I thought we would do something a little different tonight. Because in Galatians 4, 5, and 6, Paul starts moving more toward application from the points that he's made, the teaching that he's made. And we kind of ended at the end of the third chapter. We kind of got off on another topic last week about what the believer sees when they die. But at the end of Galatians 3, he says, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And of course, this brings up to us the main thrust of his argument through the whole book. And that is that salvation, eternal life, is a free gift. And it's a gift that can only be received by faith. It's not faith plus something else. It's not faith and then proving yourself worthy. It's a gift that you receive in a moment of time through faith in Christ. Nan and I are going to be gone next week because we'll be leaving tomorrow for a camp in Erie, Pennsylvania, youth camp. And I've been asked to teach three classes there. And the first class is the all-sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. So I thought what I'd do is treat you a night to my first class at the camp because it fits in so well with what Paul has been arguing. So we're going to go in that direction tonight. And I'll just open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for the rain that you've sent. It's rain that we've needed for such a long time. And we just pray that you'll continue to supply all that we need to get the streams and rivers, the lakes and all the waterways just filled up and all the land refreshed. We're so thankful for that. We thank you above all for sending your Son into the world because of your great love for us and his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf and in our place. Father, as we open your word this evening, I just pray that you'll give us open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. I pray that God the Holy Spirit would take the truth and make it clear to us. Help us understand, help us to receive it, and help us to apply it in our lives. Let all that we say and do here be to the honor and glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our majestic King who's coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to start off at the youth camp with a very well-known verse, and I've told you before how interesting it is that no matter where you travel in the world, Christians tend to gravitate to the same verses. Isaiah 40:31, of course, is one of the big ones, and it says, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. The word actually would be better translated exchange, because we don't do it in our strength, we exchange our strength for his. So they that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will not walk and not faint. And this really follows along the line of the three topics that they've given me to teach on, the all-sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. Then secondly, the all-sufficiency of Christ for our sanctification, spiritual growth and maturity. And then thirdly, the all-sufficiency of Christ for our motivation. And really, the mounting up with wings of eagles, we tend to look at Isaiah and say he got it backwards. We should walk first and then run and then fly. But no, that's not the way God works. He does the opposite. He does the big thing for us at the beginning. And mounting up with wings of eagles is really the very way Moses was told to describe the deliverance from Egypt of the children of Israel. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, God says, you have seen how I have carried you out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. And that's a picture of our deliverance. And then, of course, the running is the idea of our spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and, of course, that enters into spiritual warfare. And then walking is the endurance phase. It's the keep on keeping on. It's the keep your eyes on the goal. It's finishing the journey and so on and so forth. And all of those are based on the grace of God. And I always like to describe God's grace in this way. God's riches at Christ's expense, because that really explains what grace is all about. And of course, Paul's been arguing for grace all the way through the book of Galatians up to this point. The book of Galatians is often called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It's an extremely important work among the epistles, and he's been describing for us all that God has done for us through grace. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, when he was praying that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, he says, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect,'" or literally perfected, "in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "when I'm weak, then I'm strong." And that again takes us back to that idea of exchanging our strength. We are totally insufficient to live the Christian way of life. Only the grace of God, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the provision of His Word can enable us to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish. And so God's grace in these provisions comes to us in our weakness, and in our weakness we learn to rely on the things that He has provided and not rely on ourselves. So if you want to, this may seem at first a strange way to go about this, but I would like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we have a story familiar to us all, but understood, unfortunately, by very few. So Mark chapter 10, we find the story of the rich young ruler. Now, this story is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them supply a little bit of different information, but there are some things in Mark that are only in Mark, and so we're going to look at the passage in Mark. The rich young ruler teaches us the necessity of what I would call informed faith. You know, there are people who... It's kind of become common to refer to them as teaching a crossless gospel. In other words, they say, "Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life." And that's a true statement. But then the question comes up, shouldn't we explain why we should believe in Him? Shouldn't we explain what He's done on our behalf? Shouldn't we explain why He is reliable and trustworthy? I believe that all evangelism should be teaching evangelism. Certainly, if I only have 1 minute with a person and they ask me, "How can I have eternal life?" I'm going to say exactly what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's a true statement, but there's so much more behind it. If I have time to sit down with someone and explain the reasons why we should believe, and why Christ is trustworthy, and all of the other things, then certainly I want to do that, because I want them to have an informed faith. Our faith is only as strong as our understanding of God's Word. Always remember this: we don't get stronger faith by trying to believe harder. We get stronger faith by expanding our understanding of God's Word. They often say in seminaries, Bible schools, and so forth, the power of faith is in its object. In other words, it's the working object of our faith that gives us power, not me trying to work up greater faith. And that working object, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole New Testament's been written to explain to us why he's reliable, trustworthy, and we can trust in him. So in the story of the rich young ruler, we talked earlier about John MacArthur. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. I don't know if you've read it. I totally disagree with his point of view. He's a guy who is a millionaire, and yet he says that unless you give up everything, you are not saved. And he uses the rich young ruler as his example. You have to leave everything, you have to give up everything, and you have to totally follow him unconditionally, or you'll never have eternal life. So we're going to look at this story tonight, and I'm going to hopefully explain it in a way that'll give you a little better understanding. Let me just begin by reading through it, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running." Very interesting. Very eager young man here. "And knelt before him," sign of respect and honor, "and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And I'll just read through before commenting on each little statement. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking on him, loved him." This is the part Mark tells us the other Gospels don't. "And said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" By the way, the disciples were not rich men. They were very poor, very common lower class citizens. Verse 27, "Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" So the fundamental statement is this: it is impossible for man to do anything, to earn, to merit, to gain, to deserve eternal life. It can't be done. If ever it could have been done, Paul tells us he would have done it. But it can't be done. Only with God is it possible, because he alone has the power to redeem us from our sins, forgive all our sins, impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, that is, place his righteousness to our account, and give us eternal life. So let's look at this rich young ruler. And what I do is, going through this, I've just extrapolated from the story some things that are important for us to know and understand. The first thing that's important for us to know and understand is who Jesus Christ is. Number one, who is he? If I say believe in Jesus and you know very little or nothing about him, why should you believe in him? Well, it begins with knowing who he is. And we see that at the beginning of the story, because he comes up and he calls Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Amazingly, some people have concluded from this that Jesus was denying that he was God. He's actually making the opposite point. What he's emphasizing to this young man is, if you're going to call me good, you need to have a reason for calling me that. And is the reason because you believe I am who I claim to be, God in the flesh? Or are you just throwing around terms? It's interesting also that he said the little word, I've stressed how little words are often important. He says to him, there is no one good but one. Why is that important? It's important because the fundamental principle of all Jewish belief, as stated in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. James even refers to that later on in the book of James when he talks about the fact that you believe that God is one. You remember James 2:19. Even the demons believe that. They know that God is one. Well, why is that so important? Because later we have the Lord Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. What he was saying to them in terms that Jewish people should have understood is, I am God in the flesh. God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see it all the way through the Bible. We see it from the beginning of Scripture, let us make man in our image. We see it in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus used that text, if you remember, at his very first message. And so the unity of the Godhead is emphasized, and Christ is basically saying to this young ruler, why are you calling me good? Do you know who I am? Do you understand who I am? Are you applying this term correctly, or are you simply throwing around terms that you don't understand? So the first thing is, who's Jesus Christ? He's the second member of the Godhead. He's God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We just had a discussion Wednesday night at our church, and someone was referring to Romans chapter 10. And they said, you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And if you don't confess with your mouth to other people, you're not saved. That's not scripture. Paul makes it very clear what he's referring to when he talks about confession. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, he makes confession, and therefore he quotes Joel 2:32, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why is that important? Because it's that confession to God of my acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as who he is and claiming him as my Savior that gives me eternal life. And it's extremely important to understand that in Joel 2:32, go back to the Old Testament and back to the Hebrew, and you'll notice that Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? Whenever you see in the Old Testament, this is called the Tetragrammaton, in all caps, that means Yahweh. Jehovah is the term that we use. So Paul moves through Romans chapter 10, and he's dealing with the issue of the need of the Jews for salvation, unbelieving Israelites for salvation. And he's saying, you believe that God is one. You understand all of these Old Testament passages, but you can't even conclude that unless you call on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, you're not going to have eternal life. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's important for us to understand who he is. Secondly, I'm going to try to move a little faster under some of these. It's essential to know that you're a sinner under the judgment of God. If I don't understand that I'm a sinner, why am I going to claim salvation? Why would I be motivated for salvation? If I don't realize the peril that I'm in, if I don't understand that I'm looking at eternity in the lake of fire, why in the world would I run to Christ as a Savior anyway? And dealing with this young man, Jesus quotes for him some of the commandments. He doesn't deal with all of them for a reason. He's actually dealing with those that the young man thought he had kept. And he says, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. And I don't doubt that he probably had. But that doesn't mean that he had kept the whole law. Remember, James tells us if you keep the whole law and you violate one, you're guilty of breaking all of them. As Jesus went through this, do not commit adultery. I'm sure this young man had not committed adultery. Do not murder. I'm sure he had not done that. Do not steal. I'm sure he had learned from a child not to do that. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The young man could say, I've done all of those. I'm in good shape. I'm ready to waltz through the pearly gates. But the Lord was, in a sense, setting him up. He didn't realize yet what a sinner he was, and he was about to find out. Two commandments that Jesus didn't mention is the first and the last. What is the first? You shall have no other God before me. What is the last? You shall not covet. Would you shut my phone off? It's in there. I kept hearing that and wondering where it's coming from. Yeah. Trumpets. So if we covet, are we loving God and keeping Him first place in our life? Obviously not. And He's going to put His finger on the area where this young man is most guilty, and it's going to be with his wealth. It's going to be with his riches that he had. So the young man needed to understand not only that he was a sinner under judgment, but he needed to understand there was nothing he could do to save himself. Notice that he asked the question, what must I do to enter or inherit eternal life? And by the way, when the Bible talks about inheriting eternal life, it's looking at the essential idea of eternal reward more so than receiving eternal life as a free gift. What must I do? How can I work for it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question the young man asked. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't understand that he was a sinner. And he's still thinking that he can earn his salvation. A third point that we get out of this, you don't get a pass from God because you're better than most other people. Now, a lot of people say, and you can usually tell where people are at when you ask them, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Oh, well, I think I'll go to heaven. Well, that needs to be followed up. Why do you think you'll go there? If they answer any other answer than the fact that Jesus Christ died for me and I've received Him as my Savior, they don't understand the issue. And how often you'll hear people say, well, because I believe I'm pretty good. I'm better than most people. I used to work in a prison ministry, and I can promise you, every prisoner believes that they're better than every other prisoner. Doesn't matter what their crime is, doesn't matter what they may have committed, they believe, well, I may be a murderer, but I'm not a rapist. Well, I may be a rapist, but I'm not a child molester. Well, I may be a child molester, but I'm not this. And it goes round and round, and you know, I've talked to all of them, and it's just amazing to see their opinion of themselves in relation to other people. Another thing the young man needed to understand, and I think we need to make this clear to people, is that God loves them. You know, the scriptures tell us in John 3:16 that Christ came because God so loved the world. It was His love for a world of sinners. It was His love for a world of people who had rebelled against Him. And yet that love motivated the Father to send Christ, and it was Christ's love for us that compelled Him to go to the cross. And so when it says Jesus looked at him, loved him, that's a very important thing. And I would suggest, by the way, that He loved him not so much because of where he was at, but because of what he was going to become. And I'll explain that in a little surprise ending I have for you. One thing you lack, all right? He said, what do I lack to enter eternal life? Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Is that the way of salvation? Well, we know that it's not. But it was for him, and here's why. His wealth, his position, his power was standing between him and Jesus Christ. And until he dealt with that, he would never be able to deal with Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus puts his finger on the problem that has to be dealt with first. Get rid of what you have. Humble yourself totally. Don't covet your money. Love God above all in the person of Christ. And come and follow me. And had the young man done that, guess what would have happened? He would have learned as he followed the Lord Jesus everything he needed to enter eternal life. When Jesus found Peter and John and the others fishing, and he said, follow me. He just walked by and said, follow me. Imagine this. And what'd they do? They dropped their nets. They left their boats. They left their father screaming. James and John, the sons of thunder, some suggest they were called the sons of thunder because when they walked away from the fishing business, their dad blew a stack and was yelling at them. You boys get back here. I can picture it all from my own dad. I can picture what would have happened to me. Get back here in the hayfield. Get back here in the cow lot. Get back here and go to work. No, Dad, I'm leaving. What? You know, you just didn't do that. But when he called them, they came. Did them dropping their nets, leaving their fishing boats, and following him give them eternal life? No. But as we read the story of them following the Lord Jesus, again and again, we'll see that Jesus works a miracle and his disciples believed on him. And it's said several times because our faith actually goes through stages. And as they saw more, as they heard more, as they observed more, their faith was increased and kept growing as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important to understand that unless we're willing to unconditionally surrender, we're not going to be able to follow him. I'll throw out a question, and this can sometimes bring up arguments. Is it possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not follow him?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it possible to be called by Jesus and not be saved?
Yes.
Absolutely. The whole term election has been turned into a battleground of phenomenal proportions, and it's really very simple. Jesus said, many are called, really all are called, few are chosen. Why? Because few respond to the call. Jesus actually defines what election's all about in Matthew 22 when he tells the story of the king that's giving a wedding feast for his son, and he sends the messengers out into his kingdom to bring in his people. And they start making excuses. No, I just bought some land. I just got married. Oh, I've got a team of oxen I need to try out. And so he said, those who were called are unworthy. Then he sent servants out again. And where did they go? The highways, the byways, the hedges. They brought in the poor, the lame, the maimed, the crippled. And the wedding hall was filled. And how does Jesus conclude that whole story? Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the principle of election in a nutshell. All right, another point here. The one thing in your life that you love and desire more than you desire eternal life will keep you from answering the call of Jesus Christ. Many people will not come to Christ because they love something they need to give up. They love it more than they desire eternal life. Now, that's not to say giving up whatever it may be is the way of their salvation. The way of their salvation is only faith. But this is the obstacle to them coming to faith, and therefore it keeps them from responding to the invitation. Finally, we need to understand that it's impossible to enter eternal life unless you trust God to give you that life as a gift. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to always understand that it is a gift extended by the hand of God's grace. It's a gift that we receive with the hand of faith. That's the only way that it can work. Simple, childlike faith. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you can in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about saving faith, what are we saying? We're saying that we recognize there's nothing that we can do on our part, that Jesus Christ did everything because of who he is and because of what he accomplished on the cross, and I am going to trust his finished work. In 1 Corinthians 15:4-5, Paul summarizes his gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And that brings in, of course, the whole roster of prophecy that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And we certainly have no time to get into that. I kind of threw this out at the beginning, but it kind of brings us back to Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're confessing our faith in Him and who He is and what He's done. And that is an expression of faith. Now, I have a question for you. Who do you think the rich young ruler was? Is there any way we could know? Wouldn't it be interesting to know who this young man is? And maybe have an idea of what happened to him? I have an opinion, and I'm going to teach this, not as absolute hard, cold fact, but I'll give you the evidence for why I believe what I believe. A rich young ruler. What does that mean? Let me give you seven things to think about. First of all, let's start with the fact that he's a ruler. Ruler in that day and time meant that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was, of course, the Jewish Supreme Court. How unusual. Most people that you read, Alfred Edersheim will tell you this, others will tell you this, that most people didn't make it into the Sanhedrin until they were 60 years old. They had to be considered an elder. This young man was so impressive, so advanced, such a great theological mind, that he had entered into the Sanhedrin as a young man. Not only is he a young ruler, but he's a rich young ruler. And the very fact that he's rich tells us that he came from a very, very prominent family. Only the most prominent of the families in the Middle East at that time would have had what could have been called great riches. The Sadducees, almost all of them were rich. They were a very wealthy class. But to have a rich Pharisee, to be in the Sanhedrin, you had to be a Pharisee. And most of the Pharisees were poor. This was a very unusual young man. Paul makes a couple of statements along this line in Acts 22 and verse 3. He talks about the fact that he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Who was Gamaliel? The greatest theologian of his time. So here is Paul sitting at the feet of the greatest teacher, the greatest theologian. We see him again in Acts, you'll remember. And I find that very interesting. I also find it interesting that in Galatians 1:14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. In other words, there was a whole slew of us young men that were coming along in rigorous training, intense theological training. The way they trained in those days was by rote and by debate, and they would drill into the minds of the young students what they wanted them to get, and then they would debate them. This young man had to have stood out. You probably guessed by now that I think Saul of Tarsus was the rich young ruler, but I'm going to give you more reasons why. In Philippians 3 and verse 5, you'll remember also that Paul says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which speaks of a family lineage that went back as far as could be traced, which would have been to Abraham. Because before the destruction of Jerusalem, they still had all the family records. I had an interesting experience in India of speaking to a man who said that his ancestors had been led to Christ by Thomas. You know, of course, that Thomas went as a missionary all the way to India. Supposedly he died in... Where'd I have my surgery?
Madras.
Chennai. Supposedly he's buried there. I've been to the place where he supposedly is buried. But this man said, my family came to Christ under the ministry of Thomas, and he came out with a very old paper or a canvas, rolled it across the floor, and he said, these are 1,500 generations of my family. Every name, the name of every father. Father, son, grandson, all the way down the line, he had them all. When Paul says Hebrew of Hebrews, he's talking a very prominent Jewish family. That kind of makes me think, how many men could have been rich, young, and a member of the Sanhedrin? Very unusual. Notice that the young man also believed that he had kept the law. All these I've observed from my youth. You know, you can't blame me for anything. I find it interesting that in Philippians 3:6, Paul says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I have been found blameless. How many people could have said that? I don't think very many. And he was able to state that even after he had finally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at a couple of other ideas. When Jesus looked on this young man, it says Jesus loved him. I find it interesting that in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one thing that Paul could never get over was that Christ loved him. And that love motivated and compelled him through his life. You'll also remember in Jeremiah 1:5, God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were formed in the womb, I called you. He had a plan, he had a purpose for Jeremiah. As I believe, God has a plan and a purpose for every member of the human race. In fact, I think when we talk about calling and election, we would be a lot more accurate to talk about it, not so much in regard to salvation, but in regard to the plan of God for your life. God is calling each and every member of the human race to a plan that he has for them, to a purpose that he designed for them before the world began. Scripture says that he has designed a work for each of us to do. And I asked you a few moments ago, is it possible to be elect and not be saved? And the answer, of course, is yes, because Judas was one of the elect. Judas was chosen. What was he chosen to? He was chosen to a calling. He was called to be an apostle. And yet he chose not to fulfill that calling. He chose not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people often say, well, Judas was a believer, but he lost his salvation. No, no, no. Jesus says, have I not called you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then it goes on to say, for he knew who would betray him. He was talking about Judas. Judas made his choices. The Lord had his call on his life. He had the plan laid out for what he could have done. Judas chose not to play his part and not to fulfill that calling. That's why Peter, I think, in 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. He's not saying make sure you're saved. We know we're saved because we've trusted Christ and his finished work on the cross. But what are we to make sure? We're to make sure that we follow the plan and the purpose of God for our life. And there are several things I could get into that we could go into tonight. It's God's will that every person be saved. People choose not to. It's God's will that every person be a member of a local church. Some people choose not to. It's God's will that every believer grow in grace and the knowledge of truth to come to spiritual maturity. Some choose not to. They don't have time for it. They're too busy, whatever. We could go on and on and on. God gives to each of us a spiritual gift. It's his will that we fulfill that spiritual gift. Now, we may not have to put a name or a title on it. It's simply that we are actively engaged in fulfilling the plan of God for our life. It's God's plan that each one of us be a witness to others by word, by deed, by demonstrating the love of Christ. That's a part of that plan. And so we pursue the knowledge of the plan of God for our life. Why? Because he didn't just save us to be a little bit crude, drag our sorry butt out of the lake of fire. That's great for us. What does it mean for someone else? No, we're called to follow Christ. And Christ said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself. That's what Christ set before the rich young ruler. Let him take up the cross. Again, Jesus set that before the rich young ruler, and let him follow me. And that's the plan of God for our lives. So God has a purpose for each one of us, and we should be very dedicated and committed to fulfilling that plan. The one obvious flaw of this rich young ruler was his love of wealth and his selfishness. Paul says something about that, doesn't he? In Romans 7:7, Paul goes through quite an extended passage talking about the struggle that he had within himself after he came to Christ, and how the flesh was warring against the spirit, and the spirit was warring against the flesh. And he said, the things that I desire to do, I don't do, and the things I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. And he said, I've got this war going on in my members. But he makes an interesting confession. You know what Paul's greatest struggle was? You might be surprised, but he reveals it to us here in Romans chapter 7. When he says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The very thing Jesus put his finger on with the rich young ruler is the very thing Paul reveals to us was a besetting sin in his life. And I think he wrestled with that. I think he struggled with it. And I think when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, he recalled to him what the issue was. And we'll see that in just a moment. The fact that Jesus uncovered the one thing he could not deny became a constant source of conviction to Saul of Tarsus. And if we're correct in assuming that Saul of Tarsus was the rich young ruler, you'll remember in Acts 9:5 when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, we know that anyone that persecutes the church is obviously persecuting Christ, but I think it's more personal than that. I think he had a grudge against the Lord Jesus, and he hated his followers because of the grudge he had against him. And why that grudge? Because he told him to do something he was not willing to do. It's interesting that Jesus says, I am Jesus you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And we know that a goad was a sharpened stick or sometimes a metal-pointed stick that people would use when they were driving oxen to poke them in the neck, poke them in the backside, get them moving, get them turning. The goad was designed to get you where you needed to go. And so what Jesus is really saying here to Saul of Tarsus is, I've been prodding you and I've been probing you and you're kicking against the things that I'm doing. And I think he began kicking against the goads on that day that he met the Lord Jesus, and Jesus told him to get rid of his wealth. I think Saul knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Saul, who thought that he had kept the whole law, came to realize that by his persecution of the church, he was the worst of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's interesting that in the next verse he says that God showed mercy on him, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to all those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. If you run into someone who thinks they're pretty good, ask them if they're as good as Paul before he was saved, because no one could find fault in him. If you run into someone who thinks that they're too bad for Christ to save, point them to Paul, because he was also the chief of sinners. And what he's saying here is, my life and my example are an illustration to anyone who's ever going to believe of the hopelessness of trying to do anything on our part and the necessity of simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. Last of all, what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler that he had to do to follow him? Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. What did Paul say in Philippians 3, 7 and 8? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. If you weren't with us, think one of our classes, I went through that. It's a very graphic word, very crude. It would not be accepted in polite company. I count them but dung that I may gain Christ. What's he telling us? I finally did what I was told to do. But you know what the difference is? I don't think he did it voluntarily. I think he lost his wealth when he was disowned by his family. See, there's another thing that you had to have if you were a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married. Generally, you were the firstborn son. I believe that Saul was the firstborn, probably the only son of his father. When he became a believer, suddenly he's single. He hints in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about those who have lost a husband or a wife, it is better for them if they remain as I am, indicating, to my mind at least, that at one point he was married. And when he came to Christ, his wife turned against him. His father turned against him. Everything that he had was shattered. Everything was gone. It cost him everything to trust Christ. But here's the difference. Had he done what the Lord told him, and I'm assuming that the rich young ruler is Saul of Tarsus. Had he done it then, he would have had what? Jesus said, you will have riches in heaven. Losing it after he believed, he had no ability to distribute it to the poor, no ability to use it for the good of others. He lost a great opportunity. And I think some of these things explain to us why Paul was such a driven man. First of all, he was free. He had no obligations, no responsibilities, no wife, no family. Isolated, probably rejected by his family, he was able to be completely independent. But I think there were things that drove him along as well. And I think probably the realization that the Lord had loved him, that the Lord gave himself for him, and that the Lord had given him an opportunity. You know, sometimes the only thing that motivates us toward good decisions are bad decisions we made in the past. I read a saying recently, and I thought it was very fitting. Any failure that humbles you is better than any success that makes you arrogant. And sometimes it's having to lose, and it's having memories in our past of our failures and our defeats and our disappointments and maybe the way that we've hurt others. Those things work like those goads that probe us and push us and drive us to reach higher, strive harder, push longer, because we realize how badly we can fail. So that's the rich young ruler. And that's the reasons why I think the rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. You don't have to believe it. There's no way to prove it. If I'm wrong, it's not going to kill me. But there are a lot of coincidences, if you want to call it that, or a lot of evidences that I think go together. So I want to encourage you, when you witness to your friends, family, relatives, give them an explanation. Explain things. It's not difficult. I'll be glad to help you any way that I can to simply explain things that we need to understand. We need to understand we're sinners. We need to understand we're lost and that there's nothing that we can do. But that God loved us enough, he undertook on our behalf. He sent Christ into the world. Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life. By the way, the reason that it's important that he lived a perfect life is because that's the righteousness you now have. It's not a theoretical righteousness. It's an actual living righteousness of Christ who went through his entire life without ever violating a single command of God, without ever failing in any area of temptation or sin. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Pretty amazing statement. That righteousness is what he gives us. Our sin is what he takes away. And that is the essence of redemption and of our eternal salvation. But if you would like to read up on some things, I'm going to recommend to you a book by J.B. Hickson called Getting the Gospel Wrong. Getting the Gospel Wrong. And what he does is he goes through areas where we fail to explain the gospel right. I'll just see. I'm not going to go through all of these, but essentially, he gets into people who present the gospel through works. They may not add works beforehand, but they add works later on. Some that present the gospel without explaining who Christ is or without explaining what he did at the cross and how he paid the penalty for our sins. J.B. Hickson, I highly recommend the book. You can order it on Amazon. I'd be happy to loan this copy to someone. It's marked up. If I ever loan you books and they're marked up, you have to beware, because sometimes when someone says something that's really stupid, I'll write in the margin, "What an idiot," or something like that. You just have to put up with that. This one doesn't look like it has too much writing, just some underlining. And I can't go through a book without underlining and highlighting. I started that very early in my Christian life. And I mean, if I had my other Bible here, I'd show you what my Bible looks like. I've had my real Bible. This one that I use is like giant print so that I can see it. But my personal Bible is one that Nan gave me when we came back from Australia. Some pages are so written and lines drawn, and no one else can make sense of it, but it makes a lot of sense to me. So when you witness to friends, when you try to win people to Christ, explain things. Just explain things. The more people understand, the easier it is for them to realize the need and to take that step of faith. Christianity is not, as the unbelievers try to tell us, a leap in the dark. It is a very informed faith based on irrefutable evidence. And as irrefutable evidence, I could use as an example Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician, scientist, brilliant, brilliant man, set out to disprove the Bible. And he said, the one thing that I need to do to disprove the Bible is simply show that prophecy is fake. Well, he got to studying the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, and he came up with over 300 just in his first coming alone. And he said, that's too many for me to work with. He was a mathematician. He knew that that would just be endless. So he said, I'm going to pick 8 prophecies. He picked 8 prophecies that were specific about the coming of the Lord, the place of his birth, how he grew up, his ministry, how he would die, so on and so forth. And being a mathematician, he began to work this from a mathematical point of view, and his conclusions led him to faith in Christ. And he said the chance that only these 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in the life of any one man is 1 in 10 to the 57th power. Well, people like you and I, unless you're brilliant, we don't know what 1 in 10 to the 57th power is. He said, well, let me explain it in terms you understand. If you covered the state of Texas a foot deep in silver dollars, and one of those silver dollars was marked with a marker, and then you send someone into the state of Texas to reach down and pick up that one coin that's been marked, their chances would be 1 in 10 to the 57th power. It would be absolutely impossible. And so Peter Stoner came to Christ, wrote a book on his research. Like many people, C.S. Lewis set out to debunk Christ. Many other writers have done the same. Who's the guy that has? Lee Strobel, if you've never read A Case for Christ, The Case for Christ is a phenomenal book. The Case for Christ, and then the other one is...
Josh McDowell.
Yeah, Josh McDowell has Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's a great book. But Lee Strobel wrote another one, The Case For...
He has The Case for Faith, The Case for Miracles.
Something like that, yeah.
Who was the historian, though, that took the book of Luke and Acts, and again, taking the history and tried to disprove the Bible just on the historical evidence? I can't remember his name. He was British. Same thing. Tried to, you know...
Yeah, I can't remember.
Disprove the Bible based on...
Yeah, he wanted to prove that Luke was a poor historian,
right?
And he ended up saying, "This is one of the greatest historians we've ever had. Mm-hmm. Everything he says is true." And
Chesterton,
yeah.
Is it Chesterton?
No, not Chesterton. No, I can't remember.
I got one question about this here. If you add the evidence of Paul and look at it backwards, I can kind of connect the dots, and it kind of comes together. But if you just work through it forward, not assuming Paul, the rich young ruler, or any of us at any time, well, I mean, prior to salvation, did not have within ourselves the ability to do whatever it is, whatever Christ put his finger on at that moment.
Yeah.
Whatever he revealed to him.
Yeah.
It's the same with all of us. We don't have that in within ourselves.
Exactly right.
To do. Now, with, like you said, with Paul, we know how the story ends. So there was more to his life. It went on. So I hope you get what I'm trying to drive at with the question.
I do. And
I don't know how to word that because I can't grasp it. But it's not jiving here. I'm stripping over that.
Yeah, Jesus. I didn't go on to explain the conclusion. Jesus explained it. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. With men, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And we have to understand, even coming to faith is impossible for us apart from the working of the Holy Spirit.
So right from the beginning, actually, was the rich young ruler kind of asked amiss of what must I do?
Yeah.
That right there was the start of the wrong path.
That's the problem.
That was the start of it.
People, okay. And we talked about this when we talked about repentance a couple of weeks ago.
Why did he play the game then with him? I don't understand that. Why did Jesus banter back and forth?
No, he's not playing a game. He's calling him. He's calling him, just like he called Peter, James, and John. That, by the way, is another evidence to me. He ends up an apostle.
Yes.
He fulfills his calling. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, God separated me from my mother's womb to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I think the Lord was calling him then. Again, it doesn't matter whether it's Saul of Tarsus or, you know, some totally different person. But the point is, Jesus was showing him it's impossible. You want to do something to inherit an eternal life? It's impossible. I'll just give you one example. Sell everything you have. Oh, I can't do that. See? It's impossible. Not until the Spirit of God had worked on that young man. If we say it's Paul, we see how that would have happened. I'm sure all of you, unless you came to Christ at a very, very young age, can remember the process that led you to faith in Christ. It didn't just happen overnight. You know, for me, it was I had a deep, deep conviction of being a sinner. I grew up in a Methodist church. We went to church every Sunday. I had all the pins, you know, for going a year without missing a Sunday. And I came away with only one understanding, but it was a good one because it was part of the building blocks that led me to faith, and that was sinners go to hell. Of course, I thought good people go to heaven, sinners go to hell, and I knew which I was. There was no question in my mind. Well, the part I was wrong about was there aren't any good people that go to heaven. But still, that deep conviction lasted with me from the age of 5 to the age of 15. I was terrified of death. Whenever I heard of a person dying or a funeral, I was terrified because I knew one day I'm going to die. To give you an idea, I remember at the age of 7, we went camping. And my dad had built a bonfire, and I stood looking at the bonfire, at the sticks that were burning, and the thought that went through my mind was, I wish that I could have just been made a stick instead of a human, because that stick's going to burn up and it'll be over, but I'm going to burn forever. in hell. I had a very strong conviction of that. Well, that worked on me for 10 years. And in those 10 years, I just proved more and more every year. No hope for me. I know where I'm going. And then finally, a guy came to me, and we met and shared with me John 3:16. And to be honest, I didn't understand it at all. But he said, memorize this verse. And I did. And I met up with him two or three weeks later, and he said, did you memorize the verse? I said, yeah, I could quote it. John 3:16, God so loved the world. I went through it. Didn't mean anything to me. Well, he thought I had become a believer. I didn't understand what the verse meant. About a year later, I went to a church, and the only reason I went was my girlfriend asked me, and I went to spend time with her, of course. And I'm sitting in this church, and the pastor stands up, and he starts preaching the gospel, and for the first time in my life, I understood. Christ died in our place. God sent Christ to take my place on the cross to pay my penalty. And I remember it was just like an explosion of realization. Only God could come up with a plan like that. No human being could come up with that plan. Any human being would want some kind of revenge or some kind of payback or, you know, a gift, a free gift. And it like exploded in my mind. And that was the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior. But it's a process. And God was using goads in my life, just like he was using goads in Paul's life. Say, Paul, you're pretty good. You're better than most people. But you know what? You're the chief of sinners because you think so. Even Martin Luther used to say, I was a worse sinner than a murderer, an adulterer, a thief. He said, why? Because he said, those people just sin out of their weakness. I sinned out of my arrogance. He said, I thought as a monk that I was worthy of heaven. And he said, that's the worst kind of sin. And I think that's very much what Paul felt. Any other questions?
Well, I was just going to comment a little bit. It's John, go down to verse 24, the latter half of verse 24. And Jesus kind of hits it and then goes on. But it says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the whole point that Jesus goes on is you can't trust in anything.
Exactly.
Riches or anything else.
If you trust in riches, or if you trusted in good works, or if you trusted in a priest to save you, anything. Yeah.
So we often hear people say in giving the gospel, just give up your sins and come to Christ, or turn from your sins and come to Christ. But that's kind of what Jesus is saying here, that
I've heard my whole life.
And so Jesus is kind of responding by saying, no, it's impossible for you to turn from your sins.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Oh,
you want to earn it?
It's
kind of like Jesus said, oh, you want to earn it? Okay, go jump to the moon. I can't.
That is so hard to figure out on my own reading that. I get it now.
Yeah.
But, you know, just reading it late at night in your bed before you go to sleep, and you read that, and you're like, you just read it for what it says. One thing thou lackest, to do this,
yeah,
take up your cross and follow me.
Yeah.
And then, okay, well, I need to apply this situation to my life. What must I do? What is in my life that I need to get rid of? And I fall right into that, or I fell, you know, years ago.
Sure.
I fell right into that trap.
Yeah. Yeah.
Over time.
I need to change this in my life. That's one of the biggest deceptions in churches.
It's not until we come to Christ and he changes us through
the world. He has to do the changing, and Christ did not die to make sinners good. Mm-hmm. He died to make dead people live. Mm-hmm. That's a big, big difference.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the goodness, all of the fruits of the Spirit, all of that is to come later. But the immediate issue is, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, to raise us up together with Christ and to make us alive. Once we're alive, now we've got the Spirit of God within, the Word of God without, and as long as we keep putting the two of them together, we're going to keep making progress. And that's where so many Christians fail, because they understand the gospel, they understand what Christ did for them, they believe in him for eternal life, and then they say, see ya, be glad to see you in heaven, and they go off and life is mine to live as I see fit. And they've forgotten that salvation is the prerequisite to discipleship. And discipleship is all about, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. See, maybe this will help explain. Jesus called disciples before he led them to faith. We call people to faith and then make disciples of them. That's not the way he did it. He was in a different time, different era.
He wasn't crucified yet either.
Exactly. So he couldn't say, believe in me because I'm going to die, be buried, and raised again. He just said, come and follow me and you'll get it. As we go along the way, you're going to get it. Mm-hmm. And they did.
So why
question, Holly?
Ananias and his wife, who lied about keeping some money back after they sold their house, why were they instantly killed or died?
Well, I think there were a lot of things done in the early church that were done to be a warning to us. And what they had done was, again, the worst sins are always the sins of arrogance. What they had done was sold their land, and they wanted to be renowned. They wanted to be recognized for their great sacrifice. So they sold their farm, let's say, for $500,000. They said, hey, we'll keep a couple hundred thousand back. Nobody's going to know. Here's the $300,000. Everybody applaud us. Look at what we're doing. And Peter said, you didn't lie to me, and you lied to the Holy Spirit. And I think it just stands as a warning to us how serious God is about it. And after both of them died, you'll remember that it says, and great fear fell on the church, and numbers were being added to them.
So do you think Ananias and Sapphira were saved?
Absolutely.
I was kind of thought they were saved.
Absolutely.
They just were used as an example.
I have no doubt. Peter says nothing to indicate that they were not believers.
That's just setting a precedence.
Right, because they were all making one purse. That was the whole concept.
To support the poor
and everything. So, but I just didn't, because we're not perfect, I didn't understand why they had to die.
Well, I would suggest that Ananias and Sapphira had probably had a trend of this that had gone on for a long time. God doesn't smash us down when we fall one time. I think they had probably had a habit of doing this, and there comes a point in any believer's life, if they continue to rebel and refuse to return at the discipline of God, he's going to say, okay, come home. He looks so relaxed.
Gene, I was going to say,
yes.
You know, when you read something like that, and you were taught something, as you were talking about John MacArthur teaching that, as the emphasis being on the rich man and the poor man instead of an unbeliever and a believer. You go that way your whole life until you come to hear the truth of the word. And don't you think that the Holy Spirit won't leave you in that place of, that's a stumbling block.
Sure.
When you,
and
when
the Spirit,
the Bible.
Yeah, the Spirit will make it clear if there is a willing heart.
Yeah,
you know, Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he'll know the doctrine. And so we ask the question, why, when the truth is taught, one person gets it, another person never gets it, they don't will to do his will. It's the condition of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And when there's a humble heart, we talked about this when we spoke about repentance a couple of weeks ago. Why do some people have to be commanded to repent and others don't? Because some are already broken and humbled. Repentance is repentance from arrogance. Mm-hmm. It's a revolutionary change of your way of thinking, which changes the direction that you're going. And this guy needed to repent.
Right.
Because he thought he was good enough. The publican and the Pharisee that go to the temple, and the Pharisee saying, I thank you, God, that you made me better than other men. And then over here is the poor publican beating himself on the chest saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He didn't need to repent. The problem is that today, because of usage, the first thing we think of when we say repent is stop sinning.
Right.
But that's not the idea, because I can't stop sinning. I can no more give up my sin than that guy could give up his wealth. But if I think I'm good enough, I better change my way of thinking.
Right.
I have a radical...
But when you didn't understand grace for most of your saved life, I mean, you don't get
right. Right.
You know, until you read something like that. And then after you've got it, you realize, well, it doesn't sound right, so I must not be reading this right.
I would suggest that the greatest failure in the Christian church around the world, and I've had pretty good opportunity to see it, is a failure to teach the grace of God.
Yes, I would agree.
And particularly to bring that focus to the person and the work of Christ, because
right.
That's where grace is really manifest.
And then if you do teach it, you're accused of grace.
Well, you're accused of teaching cheap grace.
Yes.
So I say, how can it be cheap when Christ died on the cross for it?
That's true.
And then they say you're teaching easy believism. And so I say, what do you want, hard believism? How hard does it have to be?
Yeah, right.
So...
And
then there are those, and I remember this. I was talking with my brother just the other day. Before this was another step in my coming to Christ, there was an old cowboy that used to come out and work with my dad's horses, training them. This guy was a believer, and he, somewhere along the line, none of my family were believers at that point that I know of. He suggested, why don't you let me come out once a week and I'll work with the horses, and then that evening we'll have a Bible study. And he would stay and have dinner with us. And he was just an old cowhand. He wasn't like a trained teacher or anything. But I remember one night he taught us that once you enter eternal life, you're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. And I remember talking to my mom and my brother afterwards, and I said, well, that can't be right. If that's true, you can just go live any way you want. And that's the natural human reaction to grace, mm-hmm. is it's too good to be true. Mm-hmm. It can't be that good.
Right.
But what people fail to realize when they make that statement, you can go live any way you want, you can't. And there are three reasons you can't. Number one, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you and you're a new creature. Number two, God's going to discipline you. Because you're now his child, and he can be really, really severe. Hebrews 12 gives us three levels of discipline. There's rebuke, there's chastening, and then there's scourging. I don't know if any of you have ever been through scourging, but I have. I can tell you, my dad was really strict. He can't hold a handle to what God dishes out when he gets the stick out of the shed, so to speak. And then the third is, if you continue on that path of rebellion, God's going to call you home. So,
and he reserves the right to jump from level 2 to level 4. Or
what's that?
He reserves the right to jump from state phase 2 to phase
4. Oh,
yeah,
he knows exactly what it takes. And he's, I mean, I can testify from my life, God is more long-suffering than we can even comprehend. The fact that he has put up with me through the years, you be quiet. it truly is miraculous. But he also has an advantage. He has foreknowledge. He knows if we're going to respond or not. And he knows at what point, and it's really an act of grace. The most gracious thing is to take this person home, because they're just destroying themselves and they're having an adverse effect on others around them. And Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5, the guy that was married to his mother, probably his mother-in-law. But even in Jewish law, that would have been considered incest. And he said the guy needs to be cast out of the church. Let Satan destroy his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. So he's a believer. He's involved in heinous sin. And Paul says, put him away from the protection that he has in the local church and let the enemy destroy him.
But that's an example, because in 2 Corinthians... he's encouraging them.
He came back.
Restore it.
That's exactly right. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, like we see in Galatians. Yeah. And that's wonderful, because what it shows is, once discipline is imposed, someone who continues on a destructive path will maybe wake up and realize this is not worth it. All right, let's pray, and we'll call it a night. Nan and I have to leave out tomorrow, so please remember us in your prayers.
I had always explained grace as God's redeeming act of compassion, which is everlasting.
That's pretty good.
Just want to get that in.
That's pretty good. I like it. I'll use that sometime. All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for your grace, and how we thank you that your word often presents us with perplexing things and things that we don't understand, and we wrestle with them, and we compare scripture with scripture, and we speak among ourselves, and we try to give light and instruction and encouragement to each other. And yet what a marvelous thing it is that your word is so deep that we'll never ever plumb the depths of it. We can study all of our lives. We can go to the best schools. We can learn the original languages. We can read the great writers of history. And we're constantly amazed at how new horizons, new vistas open up for us all the time. I just want to thank you for each person in the group tonight for their commitment and dedication to come out on a rainy and a stormy night. I do pray that you'll take each and every one of us safely home, and just guard and protect our lives, that we would not fall short of the calling that you have given to us, but that we'll grow in grace and become a mature child of God, fulfilling your plan and purpose for our life. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have something to share with you. Here, this is... This is Franklin Graham's Route 66 tour, and it tells you each place that it's going to go. Going to go on the backside here. So if you'd like to pray, oh, maybe even
think I got it down. Thank you. Went to Google, God, is God real? You know, thinking I could find an unbiased, you know, something that wasn't spiritual. But after reading several things, I never could find anything. You know, everything was inconclusive.
I'm so glad.
So I'm like, okay, all I can do is pray for him. But I just can't sit back and just, you know, take that abuse. Yeah. He said some pretty ugly stuff.
Yeah.
And
do you know what that shows? It shows he's under conviction.
So is it just next week that he's on?
That could be a good thing.
Yeah.
He's fighting against it.
Yeah.
Whoops. That's fine. Okay. So anyway, I thought, well.
What is your son's name?
Chris.
Chris. I'll keep him in my prayers.
Yeah. I don't know where it's coming from, except now that marijuana's legal, he's smoking it.
Yeah.
And he just admitted that to me, and that's what started our whole argument.
Yeah. It's conviction and rebellion.
Yeah. We've always been close, and now it's like, oh, but anyway, so I thought if you really, I know you were trying to think of that book and one of your lessons on the simplicity of the gospel, because you weren't so sure if it was Hickson or Dixon or something like that.
J.B. Hickson.
And if you're... honest or willing to lend it out, if there's something that would help me,
there you go.
I mean, I'll give it back. If there's something that would help me convict him,
absolutely. Yeah, because it shows where a lot of people go astray. It shows things that we need to. We may not be able to explain all of them to every person every time, but they're just things to keep in mind.
Yeah. the moment. I couldn't think of anything. I just
enjoy that book.
I will give it back to you. She had prayed for her son for 50 years. And I just use that as an example.
Hey, Doug, you betcha.
Oh, that's right. There's five Sundays.
Nan. You betcha that's still running.
Oh gosh.
It's
going.
Be careful. Bye. Straight to slip.
See you tomorrow. Sunday, yes,
son. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
All right, teaching 2 weeks.